Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I've shortened the title of the sermon from what you have in your bulletin, although it sounded good at the time. I've shortened it to Glory in a Manger. Glory in a Manger. But we'll get to that born in a barn part before too long. Well, at Clinton Bible Church, where I've been preaching some as well, we've been going through creation, the creation account in Genesis, and we've spent the last 3 weeks there considering the great truth that man was created in God's image. And I've spent a lot of time both personally and trying to communicate what a privilege that is for we who have no existence in and of ourselves to have been created actually in the image and likeness of God so that we could reflect His glory. And I've been thinking about that and dwelling on that, and then as we think of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been thinking about what a condescension that is then for the one who created us in His image of glory to become a man and to come in the likeness of men. So if it's a great privilege for us to be in God's image, for God to be in man's image is an amazing, amazing humility for God. We were created for God's glory, but we are fallen. We know that. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are fallen creatures. And it would take a lot to rescue us from the place that we've gotten ourselves with our sin. It would take something very drastic. It would take something that we couldn't do ourselves. We would need to be rescued. We would need God's help. I don't know if you've ever needed to be rescued from something, but it's a very interesting and helpless feeling when you need to be rescued from something, because we're very self-sufficient. We take God's providence in our lives for granted. And it's a rare moment in life when we realize there's something that we can't do, and without the help of somebody else, we are in big trouble. We're always, no, I can do it myself. I can handle it. I can take care of it myself. And I've had some of those moments in my life where I've realized that I couldn't do it myself, and I was going to be completely reliant on somebody else. When I was about 14 years old, my best friend and I, we always liked to play down in the creek in Chemung, Illinois, the Piscataqua Creek. And in the spring, it would flood and turn into a raging river. This small, mild-mannered creek would turn into, it would be 10 feet deep or more, and it would have quite a current in it. And being 14 and wanting to just play and mess around for some reason, so for some reason I'm in the water in the spring. And it's cold. We did all kinds of stuff in there. We walked in the ice when it was frozen. We fished in there. We swam in there. We rode our bikes down the river, which I know. So I wasn't acting too wisely. But I was messing around in this now raging creek, and I stepped off of a ledge and down into some deeper water. And I no longer had control over where I wanted to go, and I realized the current was carrying me away. My friend, who was very close by and was a lot better in the water, and he was a lot larger, so he was a pretty stable guy, I realized at that moment that if he didn't rescue me, I was going to be carried away by the current, and I probably would have drowned because I wasn't much of a swimmer, and it was a strong current. So there was that moment where I realized I need Him to save me. If we've been saved, we've had that moment when we've realized that we can't save ourselves from our sins and that we need Jesus to come and rescue us. We are drowning in sin, so to say, and only God can rescue us. Everything in God's character requires that our sins be punished, that they be paid for. I don't need to have a long dissertation about God's holiness and about His justice. We already know what God is like and why His character demands that sin be paid for. Also in God's character, there is a plan from before the foundation of the world to save those sinners and to pay the price for that sin. I brought a quote with me from someone who worded this so well that I just wanted to share it with you in his words. And I've read through this paragraph time and time again as I've been preparing this sermon, and I wanted to share it with you. It's a quote from a man named Anselm of Canterbury, who was a theologian of a time long ago. But let me read it to you slowly, because I believe that it's a powerful statement on God's nature and in why He was going to become a man in sending His Son to die for our sins. He says, "It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone, and it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that, while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of His person, so that He who in His own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more." Very well said, and I'm thankful that I came upon that quote and that I was able to read it to you and share it to you. This great plan for God to become incarnate in the person of His Son is God's great plan for creation. It's His plan A for creation. Yes, He created man upright, and man willingly sinned against God and fell. But God knew that was going to happen. And this is not, this rescue plan of God's is not His plan B. It was His plan from the beginning of creation. Many verses I've written down from the New Testament that talk about the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world, that talk about us being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Titus 1:2, John chapter 6, verses 37 to 44, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, 2 Timothy 1:9, Revelation 13:8, Acts 2:23, Acts 4:27 and 4:28, and 1 Peter 1:20, I'll just read this one to you. "He indeed, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So this is a rescue what is not a last-minute rescue plan that God came up with after man sinned. It was His good and best plan before, and in fact, in His mind when He created, and when He created us in His image. The Bible records the promises and the fulfillment of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. We know many of those passages from the Old Testament. We could take a look at just a few of them now, some of the more well-known ones. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And as we look at these, I want us to just note that all of these, save for this first one here, are pretty clear that this Savior that's coming, that this one who's coming, is a human being, and yet He's also divine. He's deity. He's God. But Genesis 3:15, if you want to just listen to me or you want to follow along in your scriptures, we'll look at a few of these. Right after the fall, and God is actually speaking to Satan in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." We know this is speaking of Christ. We know this is teaching us about the virgin birth and that this child will be born without the physical help of a man, but will be born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And it means quite clearly that He is a human being. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And then turning to Isaiah chapter 7 to begin with. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." He's human. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Of course, we know means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read verse 6 and verse 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That sounds human. "And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And of course, Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The picture just from these few well-known prophecies is clear that this one will be a man, and yet He will be God. The fulfillment of that is very clear in the New Testament, so let's look at a few of those, beginning in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 1, 21 and 22. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I'll turn over to Luke chapter 2. And verse 11. Just verse 11. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This baby in the manger is the Lord. And of course, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Pretty clear prophecies, pretty clear fulfillment of those prophecies, and we've only looked at a few. There's some other prophecies in the Old Testament. There's lots of types, lots of signs, lots of symbols, particularly all of the sacrifices that could never take away sin, that pointed to Christ. There's particularly prophecies in Isaiah about the Messiah, but there he's called God's servant. My servant, my servant, my servant. And these servant prophecies climax in Isaiah 52 and 53 about this servant who is also clearly both God and man, but it says that he is despised and rejected by men in that passage. That passage tells us part of his mission is going to be a sin-bearing, suffering servant, not just a conquering king. See, the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament were twofold, that he would be on one hand, a suffering servant, and on the other hand, a ruler, a conquering king. Of course, someone to give Israel their place back, to give them their place in the world back. And that is the only one that people in their natural state wanted to see. Almost no one was looking for a sin-bearing servant when Jesus came. Virtually no one was looking for that. His birth makes that pretty obvious, his humble birth, that really nobody was looking for a sin-bearing servant. But they would follow him around and see if perhaps he would qualify to be an earthly king for them, for an earthly kingdom. My question for us at this time is, in all that we do at Christmas time, is anybody looking for a sin-bearing servant? I personally enjoy the trappings of Christmas, what we do with what we have is the Christmas holiday. We know that Jesus was not necessarily born on December 25th, and we know that there's a lot of things at Christmas time that aren't in the Scriptures. We realize that, and we as believers, we work with that, and we try to redeem all of this ungodly and unbiblical stuff that's going on, and I think that can be done. And we've all got to decide how we're going to handle that. But if Christmas is about Christ, then is anybody looking for a sin-bearer at Christmas time. What has Christmas become in a secular land? What has it become? It's actually become all about us making ourselves better. Christmas is the whole Christmas spirit is about helping others and doing good. And we do all these things and we've forgotten that we need to receive. We need a sin bearer. But the Christmas holiday as we have it does not make that clear. In fact, the Christmas holiday as we have it is an extremely dangerous holiday to someone who's not a believer. Now, to a believer, doing good deeds is a wonderful thing in the name of Christ and because of our gratitude to Him. But to the rest of the world, they look upon Christmas as just another opportunity to better themselves. Nobody today, nobody at that time was looking for someone to bear their sins. That's what we as man, in our sin nature, that's what we do. We're not looking for what we really need. We're still trying to be our own Savior. Well, if you're still in John, look at verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, John is obviously writing after all this happens and reflecting back on now knowing who Christ is and His glory. Even in His humanity, Christ is surrounded with glory. He's full of glory because He is doing what we couldn't and what we would not do. He's doing the will of God. The baby in the manger has come to do the will of God, something that us fallen human beings refused to do in the Garden of Eden, and we continue to refuse to do that until God comes and rescues us. But He has glory, even in His humanity. The Father said of the Son, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." That passage is speaking of Christ coming and doing the will of God and fully identifying with humanity. The baby in the manger was sent to do a very comprehensive work of salvation. We really, really needed to be rescued. And everything that that requires will be done by that baby in the manger. And I want to focus the rest of our time on a passage that talks about this, and that is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And the reason we're looking at this is because at the end of verse 7 it says that He was coming in the likeness of men. And I still find that astounding that He would come in our likeness in order to rescue us. But let's look at this passage a little and see what it teaches. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. What does it teach us about what Jesus did? What does it teach us about who the baby in the manger is and why He's there? The context of this passage in Philippians is that the health of the church requires humility. The health of the church requires humility on the part of the individual members. in order to show the most love for each other and to get along and to bring glory to the head of the church, their Lord. They must not put themselves before others. They must have a humble mind and a humble attitude. And put others first. That's what it's about, being in the church. It requires a humility, and there's no better example of humility than Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's no better example of someone who humbled himself than the Lord Jesus. No one ever humbled himself more. You couldn't come up with a better example if you wanted to come up with an example for humility than Jesus. No one has ever humbled himself more. No one has ever come down from the heights that he was at to the depths of where he went. No human being could do that. We were never up to begin with. So it would be impossible for us to humble ourselves as he did, since he is God. And that's what it says in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, The word form is Greek morphē, and it means the essential being of someone, who they really are in their being. You could do a lengthy word study on that, but the immediate context and the rest of the scriptures are clear that Jesus is God. We've just looked at some of those passages. He is clearly God Almighty, Yahweh, equal with the Father, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be held on to be equal with God. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that though he was God, he would refuse to hold on to those privileges of who he was really, truly. He would let go of that. He would give up some of his rights that he had in order to serve others. I struggle with that. I want to assert my rights. When I'm in an argument with somebody, I want to win, and I want to make my points, and I don't want to give myself up. I don't want to be wronged by other people, because somehow that's taken away something that belongs to me. I don't want to give up anything that is mine for others. How often are we willing to do what Jesus did? He is God. He has all of the rights and all of the glory. And yet it says he made himself of no reputation in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. How could God make himself of no reputation? God is glorious. He's in glory. He's God. How could he make himself of no reputation? How could he empty himself? Well, he does this not by subtracting from who he is. He does this by adding a fully human nature. He adds a full human nature to his being in taking on human flesh without ever ceasing to be God, without ever ceasing to possess all of the attributes of God. He did not divest himself of his deity. He could not do that as God. That is impossible. It is impossible. So how will he do it? He will voluntarily refrain from using his privileges as God for his own personal gain. Why? Because he's walking in our place. He's taking our identity. He continued to perform miracles. He continued to, when the time was right, claim his divine identity. He was tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread in a time where he was very, very hungry. And he wouldn't do it at that time, because that would have been for his own personal gain. So he refused to do that. But yet we know that he turned the loaves and the fishes, he multiplied them, and he fed over 5,000 people. So yes, he did exercise prerogatives of his divine power, but never, never for his own personal gain. This was his pattern all through his ministry. Other passages, obviously, we could go to. I'm thinking about when he was arrested, and he said he could call, 12 legions of angels to come to his side and defend him. He could have defended himself. He could have vaporized his opponents when he was being arrested. But he didn't. He never exercised his full rights and privileges for his own use. But he never ceased to be God. He rather took the form of a bondservant. Again, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a willing slave. As a bondservant, as a willing slave, he willingly identifies completely with those that he is representing. He will do this from the manger all the way to the cross. He will be the servant of those that he would save. The Bible says that he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, but he did not open his mouth. Pilate marveled when he was questioning Jesus. Why don't you defend yourself? Do you answer me nothing? And that used to bother me. Why doesn't Jesus defend himself when he's on trial? Is that saying that we should never defend ourselves? And that's absolutely not what it's saying. If you are innocent, you should defend yourself. And Jesus was innocent in and of himself, but he was identifying with us. He was carrying our sin. And so he could not open his mouth. He could not answer Pilate, because he is representing us. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how does he do all that? At the end of verse 7, coming in the likeness of men, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He is, as Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians 15, he is the second Adam. He is fully related to us. He fully identifies with us. And it all begins with his conception and his humble birth. He fully identifies with us as human beings. A good passage on that is Hebrews chapter 2. If you'd like to turn there, Hebrews 2, and I would like to read more, but I've limited it to just verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He fully identifies with us, the creature, by being born as a human being. He lowers himself to be a man. He comes not only as a man, but the lowliest of men. Luke 2:7. Of course, we know this is the birth of Jesus. A few things to consider about Jesus' birth. Yes, not only does He humble Himself to become a man, but He becomes the most humble and poor of men. Luke 2:7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He is now being born an infant into this world. He is bearing already. He's already identified with us and all the ugliness of our sins, all the ugliness of our natural, unredeemed humanity. He is already identifying with it. There will be no earthly status for Him. He will claim no rights as a human being. He's born of poor parents. He's born in a barn. It says there was no room for them in the inn, and an inn is a place of lodging or a guest room is what that means. We don't know for sure whether this was a small motel or something, and the innkeeper said, no, you can't stay here. That's a possibility. It could have been a guest room, possibly at one of Joseph's distant relatives. He was in the land where his relatives were. But the bottom line is, they didn't have room for Joseph and Mary and the baby who was to be born. There was no room. That's fitting. There's no room anywhere in our hearts for the suffering servant. Even his appearance as a human being was lowly. Isaiah 53 again tells us, He has no form or comeliness. When we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He wasn't born with what we would call earthly good looks. He wasn't like David or King Saul, where the people were drawn to His appearance. That's hard for me to think about. I try not to picture God, and I try not to picture the Lord Jesus, really. But it's hard to believe that He would not be a good-looking person. The Bible doesn't say that He's ugly either. It just says that there's no beauty that we should desire Him. This is not where His beauty lies. His beauty doesn't lie in His physical appearance. So when God humbles Himself to become a man, He doesn't become a man in the form that would be attractive to us as human beings. We look on the outward appearance, and He did not do that. This little bitty baby lying in the manger, this little bitty baby that made the world, is now completely dependent upon others. He is completely dependent on His parents to take care of Him. He has lowered Himself down that far. He has identified with us as needy human beings to be that needy. Of course, we are completely dependent upon Him, aren't we? We are completely dependent upon that baby in a manger. When He is born, there's no fanfare. If it weren't for the angelic announcements, no one would have ever knew anything about Him. Angelic announcements to His mother, telling Him who He would be, to His father, to keep Him from divorcing His mother. Angelic announcements to the shepherds, and nobody else showed up that night other than the shepherds, because the angels told them to come and see the child. Nobody was looking for Him. He was born to absolutely no human fanfare. Back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, He has come in the likeness of men, verse 7, and verse 8 says, And being found in appearance as a man. Being found in appearance as a man. No one ever doubted that Jesus was human. Nobody ever doubted that. His father and mother, we know. Who is this? His father and mother, we know. He was accused of blasphemy on many occasions. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So no one ever doubted that he was a man. He was found in appearance as a man. I don't know about you, but my pride as a human being, that totally goes against everything that I would want to do. That's a weird thought if I were God. And I'm not, and that's good for all of us. But as he is taking all of this abuse all throughout his life, he never says, hey, I don't have to go through with this. I'm not God. He is found in appearance as a man, always. Yes, he claimed deity when he was teaching, when the time was right. But he is found in appearance as a man and he accepts it. You don't know who you're talking to. I'm the president of XYZ company. I'm a star. I'm a sports star. Do you know who I am? That's what we do. And we're nothing to begin with. And yet, we're not willing to give up what we have and be a mere human. And he wasn't a mere human. And he allowed himself to be found in appearance as a man. He would maintain this self-imposed humility from his birth all the way to the cross because he's taking our place. It says he is found in appearance as a man and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah 53, I keep returning there. I'm going to read a few verses from there this time. Because these are also prophecies of Jesus. Prophecies of his sin-bearing work. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant suffers all the way to the cross. This is the prophecies of the Messiah that nobody was interested in. Nobody thought that they even needed. My understanding is that to this day, Orthodox Jewish people, in their reading of the Old Testament, have completely ignored and avoided Isaiah 53. They will have nothing to do with it. Israel My Glory, the magazine, Zvi. Zvi is with the Lord now. But every month, there would be a testimony from Zvi talking to the Orthodox Jews in Israel, talking to them about the Messiah. And he would often bring up Isaiah 53, and they'd say, we don't know this. We've never heard this. And he's like, it's in your book. Of course, not only do the Jews not want this Messiah, but neither does anybody else. At Christmas time, we want to do good and feel good about ourselves. We want to feel good by helping others. We don't want to have to empty ourselves and receive something. Rather, we want to achieve our own salvation, in a sense. How sad. Again, Pilate answered Jesus, "Do you answer me nothing?" When he had an opportunity to defend himself and get out of the punishment that was being planned for him, and he would not do it. He did not do it. He did it for us. Let's go back to Philippians and finish this up. His humiliation, his emptying of himself, ends at the cross. He has glory in himself the whole time. He's never divested himself of who he is. But now it's time to be revealed again. "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was," is his prayer before he goes to the cross. And that is what God does. Verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's not the suffering servant anymore. He is not the humble Christ child. He is not a humble man anymore. He is now a conquering king. When he comes back, he will be the conquering king. And everyone will know who he is. I always cringe when I hear people say, "Oh, that bum on the street corner over there, that could have been Jesus, and we wouldn't even have known it." No, it's not. He has suffered in our place, a complete work, once for all time, never to be repeated again. When he is coming back, we will not mistake him for a lowly person, for any human being. But today we reflect on the baby in the manger who brought God glory in our place, who did what we wouldn't do, what we wouldn't and couldn't do. He is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Well, since we were created to bring God glory, is it too late? Is it too late for us to ever bring God glory? I mean, we're born in sin. Is it too late for us to bring glory? No, it says that he died to bring many sons to glory. Turn back to John chapter 1. How do we apply this work of Christ? John chapter 1, verse 12. Of course, verse 11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That's because nobody is looking for him. No one seeks after God. But, verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We can receive Christ and the work that he did in our place and bring glory to God in that way. He has put forth this gift that he wants us to receive. Tell your friends, tell people when you get a chance this Christmas season, explain to them why it is better at Christmas time to receive than it is to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming down and being born as a man and taking the shame that we deserved. Your whole life, every part of Your life, You identified with us and bore the guilt and the shame and the punishment for what we deserved. And You pleased the Father and You brought Him glory through this glorious work of love that You have done for us. And now our prayer is that You be glorified for this work, that we not become self-righteous, that we're not trying to earn our salvation or please You through something that we can't do, which is keep the law. But may we honor You and glorify You by realizing our need and receiving the gift that You give us, Your complete work that You have done in Christ. Thank You for that. Thank You for providing a Savior. Please help those of us who are still clinging to something that we may feel that we have to please You, that we have that can save us on our own. Help us to see our bankruptcy and our need and to drop it all and receive Jesus and point others to Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.